Can you turn, please, in your Bible to the passage we're looking at, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's on page 1022. We'll be looking at verses 26 to 40. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 to 40. I think it's titled in the Bible there, Order in Church Meetings. Actually, the chapter, verse 1, which we won't start at, although we could do, it says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Also says the same words in verse 39. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid to speak in tongues, which we dealt with last week. Desire earnestly to prophesy. I can't repeat what was said last week, but when Paul says that in those two verses in this chapter, does he mean, you know, he's addressing, it seems, the church, saying, I desire that you should all prophesy, desire earnestly to prophesy. Does it mean every member of the church should desire to prophesy? It's something else that I said last week was that the Holy Spirit used prophecy as a vehicle for giving his inspired word, the inspired word of God that became known to us as the New Testament, the whole Bible, inspired by prophecy. But in these days, of course, because we have the complete word of God, prophecy for that purpose is obviously obsolete. But prophecy also means preach, to declare God's word, speak God's word, preaching, teaching, evangelism, preaching God's word. So, no, the construction, we can't go into it here, but the construction of that sentence clearly indicates that it's not an instruction to individuals, but to the church as a whole. He's saying desire preaching, desire earnestly the preached word. We could go into that at more length, perhaps at a later date if you wish to do that. So, we'll read from verse 26. And this is how it reads. How is it, brethren, whenever you come together, which is by inference to worship, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. If there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. Or you can all prophesy one by one, that is, of course, those who have been given the gift of prophecy, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, every church of believing people, even in King's Langley. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally to you, or was it only you that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. If you have the passage that we read in front of you, it might help. You don't have to, if you sooner not. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 26 to 40. Paul here is summing up the treatise that he's given on gifts and public worship that has occupied the three chapters, 12, 13 and 14, and just into chapter 15. And he sums them up, those chapters, with verse 40 He says, let all things be done decently and in order. I've heard it said, although not recently, if only we could have worship services like they had in the early church, like at Corinth. Some have gone so far as to suggest that this passage that we have before us is a biblical template for worship. Everyone taking part, some bringing psalms, some bringing messages from God in tongues and prophecy, some bringing singing items, all doing their bit. Wonderful, they say, wonderful. Well, really, is that wonderful? Well, Paul has told the Corinthians, well, your worship services are not fit for purpose. There's confusion. You're all seeking attention. We looked at this last week. Showing off your gifts, all wanting to talk at once, and so on and so forth. It had degenerated into chaos. He says, stop behaving like children. Grow up, will you? He says, behave yourselves. So, when we come to worship, what is to be our pattern? How are we to know how we should be worshipping? We're to have things arranged in an orderly way, and we're certainly not troubled by the problems that the church in Corinth had. Are there any guidelines laid down for us in Scripture as to how we should conduct ourselves? How about this for reasoning? We're in the gospel age, we're not under law, but under grace. Temple worship has ceased with all its rituals and sacrifices. The veil is rent. God can now be approached by us individually because the Lord Jesus makes intercession for us, as John has just prayed. Yes, we have commands like do all things decently and in order, which we know relates to our worship. But apart from that, we're free to conduct our worship services to suit our particular tastes. Some like it formal, some others prefer contemporary worship style. Some churches, of course, as you know, they have a choice. Some have two services, one contemporary, one traditional. That all sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Does that sound reasonable? Well, we'll see as we examine this passage. Last week we dealt with the gifts of the Spirit in public worship, and I can't repeat what I said, except to mention that we concluded, as I mentioned a moment ago, I think, that with the passing of the apostles, tongues and prophecy in connection with the impartation of the Holy Spirit, of the inspired word of God, are not valid in our age. Okay, you say, well, it does mention there as well as prophecy, it says, forbidden not to speak in tongues, and we looked at this last week. There is a debate about the use of tongues in private devotions, and I wouldn't be too definite about that. In this passage, Paul stresses the centrality of preaching in worship, and it's the subject of public preaching that we should be considering this evening. Does the New Testament give us guidelines as to methods of worship? Supporters of contemporary methods often charge traditionalists, which I suppose I would be counted as one, with dead formalism. And traditionalists accuse those who use modern methods with appealing to the flesh. And unhappily, the whole controversy about worship style continues to bubble away. And the arguments are so often based on our personal preference. And though both camps, of course, maintain that they worship for God's glory alone, they usually defend their position with man-centered reasoning. Although neither side admit it, what pleases people sometimes, often maybe, takes precedence over what pleases the Lord. Worship as entertainment can take precedence over what pleases the Lord. Dr. Michael Barrett, he writes in his book, The Beauty of Holiness, he says this, perhaps the reason there is such variance in the application of worship principles among Bible-believing churches is the failure to start from the clear precepts of Scripture. There's little hope of worshipping in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord if we do not start with the Bible and stress what it stresses. That's the end of quote. The Bible does give us clear guidelines as to what we are to believe, and also, I believe, as to how we should worship. The overarching biblical truth, of course, is that worship is all about God, not about us. The Bible must be our guide, and we must not be afraid to obey what the Bible says. We must not shy away from it, from what it says, regardless of how we might be out of step with the prevailing scene in our culture and in our time. It's the Bible that should define our way of worship. Now, we shall obviously be using the word worship a lot this evening, which seems anyway, the word worship, to have lost its proper meaning in evangelicalism today, which I don't care for. You hear it said, we'll now have a worship time. Goodness me, we come here to have a worship time. The whole of a church service is surely a worship time. But when they say we'll have a worship time, it seems to me it means today we're going to sing a few choruses, a few hymns. I'm being unkind a bit, aren't I? Makes us feel good. Let's have a bit of a jolly up, a glory up, as we used to say back in the 60s in the Pentecostal church, you know. Makes us feel good. A worship time, a period of worship. We have worship leaders now. It's a necessary role, it seems, in some churches. And quite frankly, it makes nonsense of the word worship, as I hope you'll agree by the end of the evening. If you don't already agree with me, perhaps you won't at the end of the evening, we'll see. Paul used the metaphor of building, didn't he, a few chapters earlier? And the Lord Jesus Christ used that metaphor, building a house that's built on the rock. I've tried to establish a foundation for our thinking when it comes to worship services, and there are so many aspects that should be covered. You could speak for a year, I suspect, on that subject and not cover it fully. But I hope to provide a framework, maybe, for our thinking. Firstly, I'd like to look at the four words that are used to express different elements of what our worship of the true, one and living God is. Just four different elements of what it is to worship God. And each of these four words helps to understand the practice of acceptable worship, worship that is pleasing to the Lord. They give different perspectives of what the New Testament worship is. And we'll ultimately see that actually there's very little difference between the directives of the New Testament and the directives of the Old Testament, surprisingly enough. So the first word is one that has the idea of submission. It's the word that occurs when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, in the wilderness, Satan said, if you bow down and worship me, you can have all the kingdoms of the world here. Worship me, he said. Bow down. The Lord Jesus responded with, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The word worship there, worship me, identifies the submission that takes place in the heart of the one who literally bows himself down or bows down in his spirit before the one he recognizes as being his superior. The word means reverence, adoration, homage, giving of homage, submission. And through the New Testament we can see those who recognise the supremacy of the Lord Jesus and come to worship him. Remember, the Magi came to Bethlehem. They said, we've come to worship him. We've come to worship him, they said. That's the word. They fell down, they worshipped him. That's the same word. Others in the presence of Jesus perceived his deity when he performed miracles. And they too bowed down to worship him. They bowed down in submission, in reverence. So the word teaches us something vital about the spirit of worship. And until we recognise that God is big and we are small, we shall never worship as we should worship the God of heaven. If we don't recognise that God is big and we are small, okay, we are precious in his sight. We accept that and we are very pleased for it. But we worship the God of heaven. We should come in submission, reverence and adoration. That's the first word. The second word involves our giving praise and glory to the Lord when we rightly see him as he has revealed himself in Scripture. Those of you who know all about these words will be confirming in your mind what word I'm speaking of. I'm not going to pretend I am knowledgeable with Greek. It's the word, though, however, to give you a clue, that we get our word doxology from. Let me just give you two examples of this word in action. Firstly, from Romans chapter 11, Paul says, and he really does enthuse, doesn't he, and becomes overcome with his praise. Oh, he says, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counsellor? Or who has first given to him, and it should be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. And the passage I love in another epistle, Ephesians chapter 1, he goes on in that way, in him, all these things we have in him. He sort of falls over himself almost in his words as he writes. This is doxology. This is praise and glory ascribed to God. Timothy, when he writes to Timothy, he says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. That's why hymns like Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise are such good, solid hymns, because they are praising God in a way that comes from his word, but that's a doxology from the Greek word we're looking at. So this is the God who is not the product of our imaginations. He's not identified by our limited concept of what he is, or any superstitions that we may have, but we see him as he shows himself in his word. As we see how great our God is, the sustainer of everything, as we view his creation all about us, and wonder at his greatness and power, surely the believer can do none other than to worship him, to give him the praise and the glory. That's our word, worshipping him. However sincere and comprehensive our praise is, it's infinitely less than he deserves. The third word is translated godliness in our version. When Paul is writing, again, when he's writing to Timothy in chapter 2, he says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. To lead a quiet life and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's the word, godliness. It means to be devout, totally committed to the Lord, not half-hearted in our worship and in our attitude of life. It's practical godliness. Practical godliness in our lives as well as in our words. How important it is, how often we fall short of the profession that we might give in the life that we live. We're to show this practical godliness in the daily routines of our lives. Otherwise, what we do here in worship becomes an empty show. It's interesting that godliness in the original is translated also as piety. And piety, the meaning of that word has changed, I think, in its usage to mean the exact opposite. It's now used, and in fact the dictionary defines it, as being making or constituting a hypocritical display of virtue. Completely changed its view, its meaning, from the original meaning. One hopes, doesn't one, that the meaning of that word piety has changed not because of the way that those who profess the name of Christ live, but maybe it has. Living according to the wisdom of the world, as Paul puts it in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. We shouldn't live like that. We should show piety, devoutness, total commitment, not half-hearted. And the fourth word is used by Paul in Romans 12:1. I'm sure you know this passage. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I believe some translations say your reasonable worship. That's the word. It can be translated as your rational worship. Religious homage, rendering service to God. It is rational, reasonable, logical. It's of the mind. So in that consideration this morning, it's that word and its implication I'd like to just consider for a little further for a few minutes. Worship is not entertainment. It's not how we feel. And don't misunderstand. There should be feelings in worship, but the purpose of worship is not in order to generate feelings. They should come as a byproduct, I think. And I said a moment ago that all worship is about God. He alone is the object of worship. All believers, no doubt, will say, yes, God is the object of worship because the Lord Jesus Christ died for me. I must worship him. So God is the object of worship, but how is it worked out in practice? Well, most of the differences and disagreements that we might have with other people, hopefully not amongst ourselves, is the mode of worship. But the manner of worship is, I believe, prescribed in Scripture. Firstly, and I have 3 points here, only 3 points, we must worship God scripturally. We've said that already. We're not left to our own devices. God doesn't leave it up to us as to how we should worship him. It's not enough that we should worship him, the right God. We should, because God is vitally concerned as to how we worship him. So we should worship the right God in the right way. That's acceptable worship to God. When we look at the moral laws, the Ten Commandments, we see that the first four of the Ten Commandments are how we, his people, are to worship the Lord. The first commandment identifies the one true object of our worship. We must worship the Lord alone. And Commandments 2, 3 and 4 give us the details and set the framework about how we are to worship that one and true living God. It's not left to our imagination, as I said a moment ago, the best way of how we should worship him. Worship must be scriptural. Now, in Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews, this is the New Testament now, the writer is referring back to the Old Testament rituals. I find this quite interesting. Hope you do. Hebrews chapter 8, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, priests according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things. as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. The writer here is saying, those priests who offer the gifts according to the law, they're illustrating a copy and shadow of heavenly things. The priests were to follow the pattern. They were simply following the orders that God had made so clear to them. Preparations, their dress, all of the rituals prescribed for them. And we learn that this is the pattern of heavenly worship. He says that. They serve as a copy and shadow of heavenly things. What's done in heaven? Worship. We could look at lots of scriptures, couldn't we? About worship in heaven. We'll be taken up with worship in heaven. But this was providing a type, a picture of heaven's worship. So, the tabernacle and its worship is not unimportant to us in the New Testament. Look at the tabernacle and the many lessons there are, and we can't only but briefly touch on it now. But notice the very structure of the tabernacle. It teaches that the closer you come to the presence of God, the manifest presence of God as he was in the tabernacle, the more care you had better take. The outer court, you remember, had restrictions, but the people could gather there. People gathered in the outer court. Come to the holy place, only the priests could enter it to do certain prescribed things there, duties. Then there was the Holy of Holies. You see, it's getting progressively more serious how you approach. Come to the Holy of Holies. Behind the veil was housed the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the presence of God himself. And how restrictive that was. Just one day per year, the high priest could enter that place behind the veil to perform his duties. One's tempted to go into, I won't. The lesson to be learned surely is that the closer we get to God, the more care, the more caution that has to be exercised as we come into the presence of the Lord. Now I know that we can come into the presence of the Lord whenever we need to, whenever we want to. There's no restriction on that at all. You can call upon him in the day of trouble. You've done that yourself, have you not? We should do that. But we're concentrating particularly on worship this evening. As we come into the presence of the Lord, we need to exercise care and caution. We learn what worship is acceptable and pleasing to God. It's coming to him carefully and thoughtfully. So just as God's word is the rule for what we must believe, so it's God's word that is the rule for our practice in worship. So our worship must be scriptural. We also learn that worship is reverent. Again in Hebrews, it's interesting, Hebrews. In chapter 12 it says this, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. We must serve God acceptably. It says that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now this is not Old Testament stuff. Fire. God of great judgment. This is New Testament stuff. We must worship in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to God with reverence and godly fear. Now, the word reverence that we're looking at, it means with a sense of shame. Come to God with a sense of shame. With modesty, with respect. This is another caution as we worship the Lord. Now, I say again, this is New Testament teaching. We must come with a sense of shame. We are sinners, redeemed by the blood of Christ. We're accounted as if we're righteous in his sight. But we are still sinners coming before an absolute holy God and righteous God. And we must worship him when we gather with a suitable attitude of respect and restraint. Please tell me if I'm wrong. Isn't this what the writer of Hebrews is saying? If I've misunderstood, then please correct me. But you'll have to correct a lot of commentators on the subject. Remember the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, so they do not know that they do evil. He said, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. He says, keep your foot, in one version, when you come to the house of God. Walk prudently, in one version says, I think it's the King James actually, keep your foot when you go to the house of God. Keep your foot, watch your step. So the preacher, Solomon, said, when you go to the house of God, watch your step, be careful, watch your mouth, hear rather than speak. Be careful what you think, he says, in your heart. Don't utter anything hastily before God. God is in heaven, he says. We're on earth. Let your words be few, be ready to hear. We are to worship God with reverence, with caution and respect if we're going to worship the Lord aright. Thirdly, and lastly, we are to worship God purely. Purely. In a pure way. Purely. Do you think, is that a strange word to use? We are to worship God purely. Well, I get that from, again, 2 Timothy 1 verse 3 says, I thank God, Paul is saying this, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. So we're to worship God purely. Psalm 24, as you know, says, who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Remember, of course, when the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. She said, we worship God here, you, the Jews, worship him there. Jesus said, you're missing the point, dear lady. You're missing the point, here or there. It's not where you worship, it's how you worship that matters. He says to her, he said, it's how you worship that matters. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's in John chapter 4, verse 24. And worshipping in spirit and truth can only mean to worship God with entire heart, entering into the act and doing this in full harmony with the truth. We worship him with our spirit in truth, in harmony with his revealed word. Such worship, therefore, not only be spiritual instead of physical, inward instead of outward, but it will also be directed to the true God as set forth in Scripture. Not worshipping, as I said a minute ago, a God from our imagination constructed of how we'd like him to be, but the God of the Bible. We need to know who we are worshipping. And we need to worship with a humble and spiritual attitude. We need to worship him in accordance with the truth of his word. Our hearts must be right when we come to worship him. Otherwise, it's an act what we do, it's a sham. So, we must worship God scripturally, we must worship God reverently. We're to worship the Lord purely, in spirit and in truth. Now, I'm sure that we might be criticised that our services are not attractive to sinners. But let us remember that if our services are honouring to God, and the word of God is preached and obeyed, they certainly will not be attractive to sinners. We haven't got time to look at scriptures that back up that statement. Sinners have enmity against God, they hate God. No wonder. Sinners came in here, they wouldn't find it attractive. But we serve a sovereign God. A sovereign God is able to draw people in here, maybe through your witness, through giving out leaflets or whatever. But we serve a God who is sovereign, and he is able to change hearts. He's able to direct their steps to a place of worship where they will hear the word of God. He's able to change those hearts into hearts that seek him and seek to worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not done by gimmickry or by worldly attractions. It's the wisdom of God, as Paul said, I think, in chapter 3, wasn't it, of chapter 2 or 3 of Corinthians. I hope and pray, therefore, that that has been of some use to us as we maybe look around us and see how other people are worshipping without being critical of them. This is at least a basis, and I believe to be a biblical basis, and we could go on and expand that, as I say. But I hope that's been of benefit.